Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 27. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and spokesmen, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you, in your kindness, to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. When the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, and there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Thus far the word of the Lord for us this morning. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word and for this testimony that we have from Paul of faith in Christ and the effect it had on those around him. We pray, Lord, that in similar circumstances and in all times that we might have a similar profession of faith in you to make, that we might see people deal with their sins and come to you for forgiveness and be found alive in Christ as we have been found alive in Christ by your hand. We thank you, God, for this, recognizing that all is of you and not of us. We pray for your mercy and thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Paul continues his time in prison, not so much as a prisoner here, but in protective custody. Protective custody because the Jews in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, just will not have anything to do with Paul, or more precisely, with Jesus whom Paul preaches. Paul went to Jerusalem to build up the church, to encourage the unity of the Jewish Christians with the Gentile Christians, to honor God and to pray for the unity of his people. In the process of this, he was found out. Not that he was doing anything wrong. When I say found out, it's like he was doing something sneaky. He was doing nothing sneaky. He was doing all up front and above board. But there were Jews from Asia who followed him, who recognized him, caused a riot, and brought him up essentially on false charges. Paul continues in this journey of trying to clear his name, having been moved from Jerusalem now to Caesarea, from the local tribune in Jerusalem to the governor of the province, a man named Felix. I call this eternal moment of indecision, because what you have here, you have some very clear minds made up. You know, the Sanhedrin, they're set on what they believe. Paul, likewise, is set on what he believes. But the one who will hear the case, Felix, may be set on what he believes, But he will be in the end troubled by what Paul says, but he won't be able to act on it. He will refuse to act on that. That's that eternal moment of indecision. Indecision because he doesn't decide to believe. He says, I'll wait. But in his eternal moment, because he never makes that move, never is in that place of saying, I believe again. And so that eternal indecision that he makes becomes eternal because he's denied Christ and has a chance to come to him and refuses to do it. Now, as we look at this chapter, it seems like it's rather disconnected to us. It's a bunch of words and legal in a legal system 2,000 years before our time. But you can see in the words that are said, the same sorts of things that are said against Christianity today, and in Paul's words, the same things that can be used to defend Christianity. And then finally with Felix, you have a man who's heard both sides of the story and is being called upon to make that choice. That's how this is relevant to us. It's not just ancient history. It's an approximation. It's a retelling of the debates and the struggles that we're all engaged in daily with different people in trying to win them to Christ and trying to share the gospel with them. First off, we look at the case against Paul in verses 1 to 9. Remembering that this case against Paul can also be seen by way of application to us as a case against Christianity. There are the prosecutors who have been gathered together. Paul's been in Caesarea for 5 days. It's taken 5 days for the Sanhedrin to get their act together, to get their case together, and make the journey up. So you have Ananias, who's there, the high priest, the one who presided over the original hearing that Paul was in, the one who commanded Paul to be struck in violation of Old Testament law, and certainly in violation of moral character and obedience to God. You have the elders who were leaders of the Sanhedrin, largely, remember, Sadducees, men who deny the resurrection, but also some Pharisees who accept an idea of the resurrection but have yet to accept that Christ is the Messiah. And finally, you have among the prosecutors a man named Tertullus. And we're not sure if Tertullus was a Jew or if he was just a really skilled lawyer who they hired to represent them. It might be either. It's sort of immaterial to our case. But it's Tertullus who will prosecute the case against Paul. In verses 2 and 9, he makes his argument. Verses 2 and 4 of that is flattery. Now, this was somewhat expected. He says these great things about Felix. Remember, too, that this is not all that he says. This is just a little summary of what his speech would have been. But it's expected, of course, when you go into a court at that time, that you try to win the judge's favor. And it's nothing unusual about that, nothing wrong about that. You want to do what you can to win the favor, to win the goodwill of that who is hearing the case. But what's interesting about Tertullus is he goes way overboard with the flattery. It goes from saying, I respect you and I wish to do right before you, that you might give me an honest hearing. He just flatters him because the things he says about Felix just simply are not true. Reforms are being made for this nation. We accept this with all gratitude. We enjoy much peace. Well, Felix was not exactly a nice guy. He put down several revolts among the Jews very harshly. The Jews were very unhappy with him, so unhappy that in 2 years' time they would be one of the reasons that Felix would be called back to Rome to have to give an account for his rulership there and would lose that rulership. So there's some flattery going on here. Remember what the Proverbs say about flattery and about how useless it is and how much it can come back on you. Tertullus either doesn't know or doesn't care, or is just playing the game, just winning the case the best that he can. Maybe even Felix is impressed by what he says. I mean, we all appreciate when people say something nice about us, and if we have a guilty conscience, it's nice to have people plaster over our guilty conscience by saying the things that are really bad about us, or essentially really good. Whether it has an effect on Felix in this case, we don't know, but it's just to be noted here. There are really two charges brought against Paul, but the first charge is in two parts, closely related. The first charge is a political charge, and this comes up in verse 5. He says, "For we have found this man a plague who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now that's a political charge in this respect. The Romans valued social order and quiet. Law and order society. What mattered to them wasn't so much that you believed what the Roman leaders believed, but that you were willing to accept their rule and live peaceably within their empire. The Romans were actually known for letting people have their own gods, not enforcing one religion, but saying what you must do is follow our rules and accept the authority of Caesar in all of this. You do that, you can do a lot of what you want to do. Social order was the main thing for them. And what Tertullus is arguing is that Paul is really a political revolutionary. He's causing riots. He's causing trouble all over the place. The second charge is that he's a sectarian. He's a leader of a religion not recognized by Rome. That's what this phrase, he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. The Nazarenes, well, you remember what Nathanael said back in John 1 when they come to him, when the other disciples come to him with the news of Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, what good can come out of Nazareth? Or I may be confusing that with what Matthew says later on. Anyway, the idea of Nazareth and a Nazarene is somebody who's not worth a whole lot. And what Tertullus here is trying to put a slander on Paul and a slander on Christ. And saying, this is a group that's just of no account. And I think also further saying, this is not a group that's been recognized by Roman law as a legitimate religion. So again, here's the charge of revolution. Here's the charge of social disorder. Paul is representing somebody, says Tertullus to Felix. He's representing a group that's a grave threat to the Roman order. So we've seen this in Jerusalem, and we've tried to stomp it out and failed to do so. Now we present our case to you so that you can protect Rome. Putting it in terms, essentially, that Felix would hear if he's not careful, that make him think Paul is a danger to the Roman Empire itself, and certainly to peace. The third charge is that Paul is a defiler of the temple, a blasphemer in effect. Now again, this has no real interest to the Romans. They were pretty happy to let all the cultures and all the peoples they conquered practice whatever religion they wanted to, as long as they paid their taxes on time and didn't cause riots in the street. Anything went. So this was no interest to Felix at all, except insofar, again, the social disorder. If Paul is there and doing these things and people are getting upset, that's a concern for Rome. That's why Paul was first arrested by the tribune, because he saw this riot going on in the temple grounds and did the wise thing, did the thing any worthwhile officer of the law would do. Went out and put a stop to it to protect people. This is valued by the Romans. It's also possible that Tertullus says this as a possible slander against Lysias, against the tribune. Because in Jewish law, anybody who entered beyond a certain court within the temple could be killed. And Rome respected that. Any Gentile who went beyond the court of the Gentiles into the place where only the Jews could go took upon themselves a sentence of death. I forgot to bring a picture today with me, but the latest issue of Christian History deals with the Holy Land. And there's a picture of in the magazine of a stone that they found that reads that proclamation of death, that the one who goes beyond this wall takes his own life in his own hands. It's a picture of the stone dug out, and it's written in Greek. I'll try to bring that tonight and have it here next week if you want to see it. Rome was happy to let the Jews take care of their own matters in that. Tertullus might be making the charge against the tribune that Lysias interfered with what Rome had given the Jews the right to do. And so in that way, might be trying to strengthen his case. It's possible, we're not sure that's what he's doing there, but it seems to me to make sense. So these are the basic charges. Paul is a political revolutionary. He's a danger to Rome. He's a danger to the social order and to peace and quiet. And of course, because the Jews are unhappy with him, and in these charges, Paul has offended the Jews, willingly broken against laws given to them, rights given to them by the Romans, Paul is a big danger to everybody. Now, he says in verses 8 and 9 that we have this case, and if you examine Paul, you'll see that everything we're saying is true. Now, it's hard for me to imagine why he would say this. Because they have no eyewitnesses there. The Roman tribune has sent along a fairly accurate reading of what happened. And Felix would likely give more attention to the tribune than to the Sanhedrin's lawyer. So I'm wondering, are they that confident that they are right, that they can somehow bully or pull the wool over Felix's eyes? Are they that blind that they really think they are right and think they do have a case? Or is it just that they're so desperate to disavow Christ and deal with this plague of Christianity that Paul is preaching that they take this arrogant step of saying, you talk to Paul, he'll tell you everything that I've said is true. He'll incriminate himself before you, Felix. Talk to him. He'll back it all up. It seems ridiculous to me, but then Rejecting Jesus is pretty ridiculous to me too. It is folly. It is blindness. Now, by way of application, we can see in Tertullus's arguments against Paul a case against Christianity that we'll often come up with. Some will say that Christianity defies proper political authority, that we're lawbreakers, that we're those who go about trying to throw over governments. Not so much a case here for us in America, although it does come up now and then, but certainly in other lands where Christianity is a political offense. That's why you see people in Vietnam, Christians in Vietnam, being put in jail. That's why you see Christians in China being put in jail. That's why you see Christians in North Korea being put in jail. Not that they believe in God necessarily, but they believe in a God who is seen by the state as a threat, because they don't believe in the ultimate power of the state and of the state's particular ruler to have power over them. Some will argue too that Christianity is wrong because it's a source of social unrest. That we're those who go about stirring up people against the norms of society and the norms of culture. And for that reason, Christianity ought to be put down. It doesn't lead to a peaceful existence. Finally, the charge will be made against us that Christians don't respect the rights of other religions and belief systems. I mean, there are other reasons that people would argue against Christ, that the powers that be might want to persecute or use to put down Christianity. But these are three that we can draw reasonably from what Tertullus says. I'm not going to argue against them right now. We'll do that later when we look at Paul's defense. But remember that these are out there. And this is essentially what Tertullus is doing before Felix, saying these Christians are trouble. They defy Rome. They defy the legitimate political authority. The things they do upset people and cause unrest. And they're very narrow-minded people. They insult people of other religions and other belief systems and won't give them honor and claim that their way is the only way. And that's a bad thing to do. Now, does that sound familiar? I hope it does, because that's so much of what we're hearing today in different parts of the world and even in our own country. Paul's defense is picking up in verses 10 and goes through to verse 21. He begins too by respecting and attempting to curry favor with Felix, but does it with a proper respect for authority. He doesn't butter him up. He doesn't lie about him and try to make him out to be something he's not. Paul is above all else a truth teller. He's not going to flatter people for his own sake or for anybody else's sake. He's going to tell it like it is. And he can honestly say to Felix in verse 10, knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. He's acknowledging the fact that Felix has been a ruler over the people for a long time, and acknowledging the fact that he has competence to hear this, and says so respectfully. You know, sometimes in our attempts to flatter people, we wind up losing their ear rather than gaining it. At some point, we cross the line and they say, okay, now I know this is a load of garbage. Now I know he's insincere. Paul doesn't give Felix any reason to doubt Paul's sincerity at this point. Paul's defense, he takes point by point, but with a few changes and twists on what Tertullus has said. In verses 11 to 13, he says, I'm not a rebel, I'm not a rioter. I haven't done these things that they accuse me of. Verse 11, look at how long. It's been 12 days since I came to worship in Jerusalem. And 5 of those days have been here in Caesarea, waiting for a trial. Waiting for a hearing. There's been no time for me to do the things they accuse me of doing in Jerusalem. It's just not been there. He says, I was among the crowds and in the temple and in the synagogue, and nobody has come to me. There was no evidence of me causing these problems. I didn't cause any riots. And finally, verse 13, he simply says, there's no proof that they can offer that I've done these things. It isn't there. There wasn't time, and they don't bring anybody here who can testify to it. He does say, though, that he is guilty of one thing. And this is verses 14 to 16. He is a follower of the way. He does admit it. He says, yes, I am what they say I am. Although what they say I am is not really what it is. They misunderstand what it is that we believe. They call us a sect. Paul says, I'm going to argue that this so-called sect that I follow is really true Judaism. That we are the fulfillment of all that's been given to us by the fathers and by the law and the prophets. It's interesting that Paul argues in this way too. Says that he's a follower of the way. You might think to when that word was used before, back in Acts 9:2. And Paul goes to the Sanhedrin and asks him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus so that so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul reminds those who will hear that he who was once a persecutor of the way is now a follower of the way. He who once did his best to drag men and women to prison and to beatings for believing in Christ is now himself one who is believing in Christ. So this is a witness to the Sanhedrin again, to those who are there, of the fact that something has changed in Paul, something that they should pay attention to, as he'll make clear to them. A reminder to Felix as well, that because this way is still a part of Judaism, it really is a recognized and protected religion in Rome. And that he's done nothing to deserve the approbation. Backing up again the claim that I'm not a rebel, I'm not a revolutionary, I'm not opposed to Rome, I'm not here to speak out against Roman rule. He argues that his belief in Christ is consistent with the essential Judaism of the time. He says, I believe in the God of our fathers. I worship that God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't change that at all. He's with the Sanhedrin on that. He argues that he believes in and submits to the Word of God, to the teachings of the law and the prophets, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So actually he gives the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, one better and identifies himself as a Pharisee in a good sense because he submits to the Word of God, believes that God has written a Word and that all ought to be believed and all ought to be submitted to. And finally, along with the Pharisees, he says, I hope in the resurrection of the just and the unjust. He has this certainty that God is going to judge the living and the dead, going to judge the righteous and going to judge the wicked, going to raise them from the dead physically, bodily, and will exercise his judgment perfectly and well. Now, because Paul says this in verse 16, because of this belief he has, consistency, obedience, integrity matter to Paul. Because when you read through the Old Testament, when you read through the Proverbs and the Psalms and the commands of God to his people, you see things like integrity mattering to God. You see things like honesty and truth-telling and faithfulness. These things are of great consequence to God. And so what Paul is telling Felix and reminding the Sanhedrin of, that because I believe these things, it would be inconsistent and wrong for me to be the kind of person and do the sorts of things that you've said I've done. I believe these things. My character shows them. There's no evidence that I'm other than what I say that I am. It all hangs together. It all hangs together. Paul also says that he's not a defiler. He now addresses the charge that he desecrated the temple grounds, that he'd gone, had taken somebody beyond where they were allowed to go. Well, Paul reminds Felix and the Sanhedrin why he was in Jerusalem in the first place. He went there to bring offerings to the temple, to God at the temple, and alms to the poor of his people. Essentially a mission of mercy and worship. And he'd gone there. He'd been gone for several years, that's true. But his heart was still with the Jews in Jerusalem. His heart was still with those who are persecuting him and bringing a false case against him now. He brought not trouble, but gifts for the poor with him. He was found in the temple, that's true. But he'd been purified. He'd followed the proper procedures for purity, which meant the priest there could testify that Paul was ritually clean within all the temple grounds. He'd gone there to and had paid for the Nazarite vow for four men to be completed. And he had paid for his own purity, which was the ritual that had to be gone through when a Jew had been out of Jerusalem for a while and in the Gentile lands and was considered ritually unclean. Paul had done all of that. And so there were people there, not in Caesarea, but in Jerusalem, could be brought to testify to that. Somebody had to receive the payment for the Nazarite vow. Somebody had to say, Paul, you're now ritually clean. These men could be found who would back him up. Secondly, Paul says he was peaceful there. He had done nothing. He hadn't spoken to anybody. He was just seen and was attacked. And Paul then turns into a countercharge. Who should be pressing the charges, he says. The Sanhedrin is here pressing the charges, but they weren't the ones who saw me commit this alleged crime. It was the Asian Jews who had come down to Jerusalem, either following Paul or were there at the same time and recognized him, who caused the riot in the temple grounds and made the false accusation that Paul had taken a Gentile beyond the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews. Well, Roman law was that if somebody made a charge and wasn't there to back it up, they were to suffer a penalty. Well, why were the Sanhedrin speaking in place of the Asian Jews? Why weren't the Asian Jews there making this charge themselves if Paul had in fact done this thing? The true reason for the trouble Paul gets at in verse 20, he jumps ahead to the hearing before the Sanhedrin. He says, you know, if I've done anything to offend the Sanhedrin, here's what it is. And he says, when I met with them, I shouted out that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. That is a testimony to the Sanhedrin that they are hating him and persecuting him because he believes in Jesus. Because he believes that Christ is raised from the dead and has fulfilled the Old Testament law and has satisfied the wrath of God against sin. Felix will understand some of this because Felix is married to a Jew. And they have some interest in Christianity. So it won't be foreign to Felix as well. It's interesting that Paul says, I'm guiltless of many of these things that you accuse me of. But it's true. I do follow the way. I do follow Christ. I do believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he takes the argument and says, what this is really about is not about what I did or didn't do in the temple. It's not about whether I was ritually pure or not. What this is really about is about the resurrection of Jesus and the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. Now, what will the court do with that? How does the Sanhedrin respond to that? Before we go there, by way of application, what Paul presents to us is a defense of Christianity here. Remember what we said before, that Tertullus is implying that Paul and his beliefs are a threat to Roman order, to the political order. Paul is saying that Christianity is not a threat to the political order. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. Our belief in Christ, our hope and trust in him, is primarily spiritual. It's a spiritual movement, not a political movement, not a revolutionary movement. What we're about is not getting the governments to do the right thing and to overthrow the unjust ones. We're not Marxists dressed in robes and wearing crosses on our clothes. We are Christians. We are followers of Christ first and foremost. Now, that's not to say that our belief in Christ doesn't have ramifications for the political order. Of course it does. Because we're to testify before kings and governors and rulers of the necessity for faith in Christ. And we're to call them and hold them account to ruling and doing their work in submission to God and to God's laws. But Christianity, in the end, is not about setting up a new world government. It's about preaching Christ. And it's Christ who will do that. Paul can truly say, and we should be able to say, that we are not a politically revolutionary movement. But what we do say and what we do believe does have effect on our politics. The two aren't separated, but faith in Christ comes first. Secondly, Christianity is not a threat to the social order. This is one of the things that Luke is wanting to make clear throughout the book of Acts. Because every time that Paul gets in trouble, every time that Paul is chased out of town, or stoned, or persecuted, or oppressed, or jailed, it's not because of anything that he has done, except talk about Jesus. The instigators have always been the unbelievers. The Jews who were rejecting Christ, the Gentiles they managed to stir up, or sometimes pay, to cause a riot. The pagans who were worried and frustrated that their source of income would be taken away from them if everybody believed this gospel that Paul preached. But Paul did not tell people to disobey laws. He did not tell people to do this and not that and defy the king. He says, follow Christ. Believe in Jesus. Understand that you can be saved, but only through Christ. Now, of course, that has ramifications. But one of the ramifications for us as Christians is that we keep the law. Not just the law of God, but even the law of nations. We obey the rulers that are placed over us. We are respectful of authority. Again, though, because we're not worshipers of the state, rather we are worshipers of Christ, it means that the state compels us, orders us to sin, we have to disobey the state and obey God. And again, the apostles give us that same sort of example. When the Sanhedrin tells them, stop preaching Jesus. Stop talking about him. And they say, well, whether it's right for you, whether it's good for us to obey you and deny God, that's for you to decide. But we have to go preach Jesus. You know, there are limitations to our respect for authority, to the way that we obey our governments. But by and large, governments have been set up by God. Not by and large, they have been. All governments have been instituted by God. And much of what we're commanded to do as citizens may be painful for us. It may not be to our liking, but it is not sinful for us to obey the government. But when the government commands us to sin against God, then we have to say politely, no, and take the consequences as they come. In that way, we are not a threat to the social order. In fact, we've become the greatest blessing to the social order that's ever existed. World Magazine a few weeks ago, maybe a few months ago, had an article on Christians in China. And while it's a really mixed bag there, and in different locales and different provinces, persecution of Christians is really tough. But in the cities, it can be a little bit different, because the businessmen, the owners, the government officials are finding out that, in fact, the Christians are the ones they can trust. They'll be honest. They'll put in a hard day's work for a hard day's pay. They won't be stealing and robbing from the government and from their co-workers. They'll be there when they say they're going to be there. They're the reliable ones. And because Christians are being seen this way, in different cities in China, businesses and others are giving them places to meet quietly, out of the way, so they can worship, because they recognize the benefit that Christians and Christianity is to their businesses and to their local governments. We're not a threat to the social order, unless the social order wants to put itself in the place of God. Christianity is respectful of other religions. Now again, that may be really hard for some people to swallow. The people who've seen expelled who disagree with it are making a big deal about how tricky and deceitful Ben Stein and the filmmakers were. And we'll go on and on and on about fundamentalists imposing their morality and their beliefs on you know, neutral science and all of this. But the fact is that we are respectful of other religions. We do recognize the right of conscience of people to believe what they believe. At the same time, while respecting that right, we can also tell them that they're wrong and inadequate. That they're not thinking of God in the right way, if they're thinking of God at all. We can challenge them and still love them. We can warn them of going to hell if they refuse to follow Christ, yet do that with love and with mercy, and not hold it personally against them if they refuse to believe. We convert by conversation, not by coercion. We share the gospel with people and leave the results up to God. We're not going to pass laws that say you must be a Christian or else. We're not Islamists. We don't give people the choice of convert, be taxed, or die. We say convert or let God judge you. Come to the righteousness of Christ and rest in Him, or have your dealings with God on your own righteousness. It's a far different thing than coercion. We do respect other religions, but we also know that those other religions are wrong. And the way to win them to Christ is by evangelism. Works of love shown in words, works of love shown in deeds of mercy. Finally, what's interesting about Paul here is that he bases all of this on the resurrection of Christ. He goes back to that as the core issue. Now, there are a lot of debates about God and His existence going on today. It's almost a media business right now. In the last few years, books have been written by leading atheists arguing against God, and now others are coming up refuting them. And you see these debates go on, and there's a lot of good being said in that on both sides. There are some real concerns about what Christians do and what religious people do that are brought to the fore by the atheists that are worth hearing. There are serious questions that are being asked about the nature of God, if He can allow evil and suffering to go on, that are worth hearing and worth answering to. And the answers are coming pretty well. Most of the debaters that I've read, a number of them support arguments from creation, intelligent design. Because we have an orderly world, and we know that this doesn't happen by itself, we're right to posit that someone has designed all of this. Others argue from the basis of conscience, because we have a sense of right and wrong. Where did that come from? Evolutionarily, how do you account for that? How do you account for that except for God writing that His law within our hearts? All good and proper, all true. But what's interesting is I don't hear many people argue, certainly among the cultural conservatives, who are arguing for belief in God on the basis of the resurrection, who will say, we know God exists because Christ tells us this is so. Maybe that sounds too much like, you know, the Bible tells me so. But what Paul goes back to is the resurrection. And what we need to go back to in our dealings with people, as we explore the questions of God with them and answer their concerns, we need to be driving ourselves back to the resurrection of Christ. We know that God exists, and we can be certain of His character and certain of His nature because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. In His resurrection, you have the proof and the verification of all that He said and taught. That He kept the law of God perfectly, that the miracles that He did were done in Him by God, and that Christ Himself is God. We have to go back to that and not be ashamed of it. Remember that whatever presentation we make of the gospel, however it is that we argue for faith in God, for the existence of God, if we don't preach Christ, we're not really defending the God of the Bible. We may be preaching a moral God, we may be preaching a creator God, but we're not preaching Christ as He is. It's not that we believe in God and therefore we're saved. It's that we believe in Christ and therefore we are saved. The cultural conservatives that are arguing for this are doing a good job, but if they think that they can defend God through cultural conservatism and a better understanding of science, they're somewhat mistaken. Because all you defend then is a God who may not be Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 19, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Our apologetic, our reason for believing in Christ, and the core to what we tell people around us, has to be Jesus and His resurrection. Or we leave them with just nice thoughts, a nice theism, a nice deism, but no life and no forgiveness of sins. Let me finish quickly with this. Felix hears the case. He says, I'll wait until Lysias comes back. It may be valid because he may want more information. It may be that he's just waffling here. He shows up later, a few days later, and comes to talk to Paul with his wife Drusilla. Drusilla is a Jewess. A very questionable marriage. I think the second or third of three marriages that Felix had. He took her from another man. And apparently there's some records that she and her son died in the eruption of Pompeii in 79. That's just for historical information. They're hoping perhaps to hear a philosophical treatise on Christianity and what Paul believes. Just sort of a bit of entertainment. But Paul says, teaches them about faith in Christ. Then he talks about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. All things that hit Felix and Drusilla where it hurts. Felix was not a righteous man. He was a brutal man. Self-control. When he fell in love with Drusilla, she was a 16-year-old bride of another man. And through magic, through a false sorcerer, he managed to connive her away from him. Why? Because he lusted after her. And she apparently was happy to lust after Felix's power. No self-control there. What's the end of unrighteousness and lack of self-control? Judgment. Judgment comes. So Paul, instead of having a nice sit-down chat with these people, where you have this friendly exchange of different ideas and opposing viewpoints, really lays into them and says, okay, this is Jesus, and this is God, and this is how it matters to you, because this is how you've been living, and this is how you will be judged if you don't repent. Paul sometimes is not the most polite man to have around, not always the most pleasant dinner guest, but a very good dinner guest nonetheless. Well, Felix gets nervous at this point. The conviction of God is on him. And he says, that's enough for now. We'll talk later on. Go away for the present. Probably trying to save some dignity here. Well, these are very interesting ideas, Paul. Go away for the present, and we'll talk with you later. And meanwhile, he's probably quaking in his boots, thinking, how do I get rid of this guy? But he doesn't have to do too much, because his greed will overwhelm his conscience. His greed will overwhelm his fear. Because in addition to being a particular kind of sinful man, Felix is also a greedy man. And maybe seeing Paul's connections, he figures, well, if I keep Paul around, he'll offer me some money. He's got all these friends coming in to visit with him. He must be well connected. If I can keep him around for a while, I can keep the Jews happy by not letting him out. And I can maybe make some money off of this too. So for 2 years, Paul is in jail and has numerous opportunities to talk with Felix. But Felix's chance has come and gone. He had that moment of indecision, and that moment of indecision becomes an eternal moment of rejection. Because he heard the word of God. He had the gospel in his ears and before his eyes and said, not now, later. Not now, later. I made similar points last week to you about needing to obey God when you hear him. For the believer, it's when God tells us to move, we got to move. When God tells us what we ought to do, we should be about doing it. Anticipating his commands, because after all, they're all written here in the Word. For those of us who've yet to profess faith in Christ, here's the challenge again. You've heard the gospel. What will you do with it? Here is the love of God laid out for you. And not because you're special, not because you're nice, not because you've done so many good things, but because you need him. You need what only God can give you, and he offers it to you in Christ. And now you've heard it. You've heard it now. Can you walk away and not deal with that? Can you say, I'll make a decision tomorrow? Well, maybe you'll be here tomorrow. But where will your conscience be? Maybe you won't be here tomorrow. Maybe you won't be here next week. I don't want to get all altar call on you. But when you hear the Word of God, you're responsible to respond in faith and trust. And so will you respond? Will you believe in Christ? Will you confess your sins and acknowledge his salvation, his death on the cross on your behalf, and his resurrection for your fellowship and love with God? Let's pray. God, we give you thanks for your word. We ask your blessing upon us as we continue in this day of worship. And ask that you would not let these words fall by the wayside, that you would root them in us and cause each one of us who hears them to re-examine ourselves before you and to come again to the recognition of your grace and mercy in Christ. Lord God, we ask your blessing as we thank you for the forgiveness of sins that is found only in Christ, and that only in Christ is that satisfaction fully met of your judgment and wrath against our sin. We thank you, Lord Jesus, because you are our satisfaction. You are our rest. You are our righteousness. And we desire nothing else but to draw close to you. We praise you, Lord God, and we thank you. In the name of Christ, amen.